Well, a few weeks ago, professing Christians from all over the world came together on Sunday, March the 23rd, to observe Easter. The overwhelming majority of professing Christians worldwide did indeed come together to keep, whether they realized it or not, an ancient ritual and alleged holy day, the origins of which date all the way back in antiquity to pagan traditions, which date back more than a millennia before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't intend to go into another expose sermon today in terms of explaining the origins of so much of what we call traditional Christianity. I've done that before, and so have others, and you know, no doubt we'll do it again. I mention Easter in passing only to reference the fact that more than 1.5 billion professing Christians, nominal and pious, did indeed keep what to them is the holiest day of the year. Of course, to them it represented the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we, few in number as we are, we're not in that group who did that. We are very profoundly different. We don't get our religion from tradition. We don't get our religion from the dictates of men. We don't get our religion from pontiffs and priests and ministers who speak anything other than what we find in here. This is the authority. This is the source. This is the Word of God from which we get our theology and our doxology, the way that we do it. It's all here in this book, in total. And so, in a few days, we're going to do what this book says to do, what was already referenced in that very splendid reading that Candy gave us about Passover. We're going to come together, and we will indeed wash each other's feet, as Tom referenced. We'll take the emblems of our Lord's body, the bread and the wine, the emblems which he changed to represent his sacrifice, his broken body and blood, and it will be a sacred and holy assembly. We'll be doing something very sacred and holy, and I hope it will be very precious to you. I hope it will be emotional for you, because let me assure you, it will be emotional for those at the throne of God. There will be genuine emotion. I think we can rest assured there will be genuine emotion in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ on Passover, because it's a great deal more than just a ritual to him. He lived it. He experienced it. He went through it. It was his body. It was his blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Or as the proper grammar would say, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Doesn't say Christ, our Easter, by the way. It says Christ, our Passover. Question. When did the ritual of Passover begin? When did it actually begin in concept? Was it just prior to Israel's departure from slavery in ancient Egypt? Well, we know that technically that's when the physical Passover took place. And we'll turn to some of those scriptures as we move along here. But the concept of Passover actually was a thought, and I don't know if you've understood it in these terms, but the concept of Passover was a thought in the mind of God before the world was. In past eternity, God had already conceptualized Passover. He had already dealt with those kinds of concepts He had already come to terms with what it would cost to do what he wanted to do and how to ensure the success of what he wanted to do. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 references Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, that is, your vain conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb." And I put the stress on that portion of it in particular for a reason. "As of a lamb, without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for us." So very clearly from God's word, we've just gone through scriptural proof here that before the world was, before the foundation of the world, the concept of Passover had already percolated in the mind of God. Christ as the Lamb had already been conceived in the mind of God in past eternity. Another question. What prompted God to do that? What prompted God to be thinking in those terms before he actually began the creative process that brought this planet into existence before the foundation of the world? Well, you see, God is, he's not only omnipotent, which means all-powerful. My Greek friend George is here. We always make eye contact when I make references to Greek words. He's not only omnipotent, which means all-powerful. He's also omnipresent, which means everywhere, at all times present. He's also omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. He is intellect. He is cognizance. He is the light of intellect and reality. He is the light of life. He is mind. And of course, he planned what he wanted to do. He thought about what he wanted to do. He didn't just do it haphazardly. All that we can see as we observe creation suggests to us, it shouts to us how God deals with detail. You know, when I look at a leaf, or I look at my own hand and realize how intricately it works, you know, opposing fingers and thumbs. When I observe the creation around me, I realize how meticulous God is and what an incredible planner he was and how he had to think everything through, from all of the tiny subatomic particles, the subatomic universes that we haven't even yet discovered, to this vast universe, and how he makes it all work, and how every bit of it was thought and planned before God set it into motion, before he spoke it into motion by an act of divine fiat. He had to plan it and think about it. Otherwise, it would have been chaos. It wouldn't have worked. He had to know what he was doing. And he didn't leave any codicils hanging somewhere that he hadn't given attention to, that he hadn't thought about and hadn't seen to its conclusion properly. No, God knows what he's doing. He's not a God of doubt. There is no variableness of turning in him. He's straight ahead. He's genius at the infinite level. He's God. So he knew what he was doing, and he knew what he had to do, and he had a perfect plan. And God knew that in order to bring into existence this ball of earth and water and put beings on it in his image and give life to them and free moral agency to them, that there might be a consequence. In fact, he presupposed that there would indeed be a consequence. That's why we're told that before the world was, Christ was crucified conceptually. God understood that if he gave free moral agency to beings created in his image, what the consequence could very well be. And indeed, God was proven to be correct. God understood that if he gives free moral agency, that they may not act like him. See, we've been made in his image. We look like him. That's the image that we bear. Angels are not created in the image of God. They don't look like God. They don't look like us. We know that they can be manifest as man-shaped beings to carry out the will of God. But all the descriptions of angelic beings in the Bible don't match us, and they certainly don't match God. We alone are made in His image, because God is creating after His kind, just as all beings, all living things are reproducing after their kind, with no exceptions, no changes. Cats don't become dogs. Horses don't become sheep. Dinosaurs didn't become birds, by the way, or vice versa. Man is the only being of all life forms that has the capacity to become something else, to reproduce after something else. For the time being, we're reproducing after our kind, but we have the ability to become the God kind. And that's what it's about. See, God had thought all that through. That's His motivation. The specific purpose statement of God's word is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Let us, and the us is a reference to God Elohim, inclusive of both divinities that this book defines as Almighty God, who are one in purpose, one in unity, one in spirit, one in love, one in character, one in nature, one in ways that we haven't even begun to conceive of yet, and that we won't perfectly understand until we join them in that oneness. But they are one in ways that transcend human language and human understanding. And yet, clearly there are two divinities here. Christ was not hallucinating when He prayed to His Father. And they had thought it through. And God Elohim said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We're in that image, but we're not like Him, are we? Only one human being, only one individual has ever lived who not only was in the image of God, but also was in the likeness of God. That's Jesus Christ. He's the only one who measured up to the likeness, what God envisioned, what He wanted us to be like, what He's like, and what He wants us to be like. When God created us, He had a vision for us. He didn't create us with the desire for us to be the knuckleheads that we are, the stumbling, bumbling fools that we tend to be. No, He didn't create us with the expectation and the hope that we would go out and kill each other and be the way that humans are. No, just like any parent, God had high hopes and high expectations for His children. He had a glorious vision for His children. But we've all come short of that glorious vision. We've all failed the glorious vision that God had for us. And God very well knew that would be the case, because character must be created individually in each and every one of us by exercising our free moral agency. God understood that. You see, He didn't want robots. He wants children. He wants personality. He wants individuality. He wants us to not only look like Him, but to actually be like Him. And we can only do that by choosing to be like Him. That only happens by our choices. It only happens by the exercise of free moral agency. Oh, He could have pre-programmed us. He's God. By act of fiat, He could have put perfect behavior in all of us. But then we would have been robots. He doesn't want that. He wants our worship and our love and esteem and affection toward Him to have genuine worth, to come from inside, to be part of our own creative process, which is one of the reasons why David was a man after God's own heart. And many of the Psalms attest to that, David's creativity and finding ways to worship God and express his worship and admiration to God. That's what God wants in us. He doesn't want us to be pre-programmed robots. He's in the exquisite business, as it were, of reproducing after His own kind. That's what God is doing, nothing less. And so, God understood that there would be consequences if he creates these beings in his image. And I very well know, as I stand here preaching to you today, as well as I know that I'm seeing you and that you're hearing me, I know that God, before he lifted Adam up and breathed the breath of life into him, that the concept of sin and its consequences had already percolated in the mind of God, because he's perfect. And if he didn't do that, then he wouldn't be perfect. He would have left something very important undone and unattended. No, God's never been blindsided. Some people in God's church have this notion that, and maybe without ever putting it into words, but rolling around at some level of their psyche, they've got this idea that God somehow got blindsided by Satan the devil, by Lucifer in the angelic rebellion. That's absurd. You don't know anything about God if you believe that. God's not blindsided by anything. And then some people think that, well, the plan of God got sidetracked in the Garden of Eden. No, it didn't. God doesn't have to deal with things in the midst of crisis management and come up with plan B. That's absurd. That wouldn't be godlike. That would be something inferior, less than perfect. No, God has never been derailed from his plan. He's never been sidetracked. He's never been outdone. He's never been outthought. He's never been outsmarted. He's never been surprised by what happened. No, God knew. And I'm telling you all this because it all goes to the worth and value of Passover. I started to say Pentecost. It goes to that too. And I'll tie all of that together, hopefully, before I sit down. But it goes to the value of what Passover represents. That in past eternity, now think about this, in past eternity, the wages of sin had already been thought of. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That truth is eternal, and it was predetermined and conceptualized in the mind of God in past eternity. The truth of that statement was personalized by God. You understand what I'm saying? The wages of sin is death. Before God put the plan into motion and made man, the concept of death had to be envisioned by God. Death didn't even exist. There was no such thing. God envisioned death in terms of his own death. That's the point. The wages of sin is death. And God's first conscious recollection of the concept of death was dealing with his own death. Because Christ was indeed crucified conceptually before the world was. Now, the wages of sin is death, and that was internalized by God. It's so amazing when you come to realize it, that in past eternity, God Almighty had already determined what he would have to do. Now, we were told to count the cost before we started this journey, this Christian way. Weren't you told that before you were baptized? You should have been. I tell everybody that. I was told that. You got to count the cost. You got to realize that there will be things to pay. It's a life of sacrifice of your will and embracing his will. It's not an easy way to go. It's a tough way to go. Do you have what it takes to do it? Are you willing to do it? Will you count the cost? Well, God counted the cost. You see, God is defined in this book as love. God is love. And love must be expressed. It's not love if it's not expressed, if it's just kept to yourself. No, God is compelled. He was absolutely compelled. He couldn't not do it. He had to do it because he is love. He had to see, it's good to be God. It is exquisite beyond my words to describe. How good would it be to be God? You know, Christ said he came to give us the abundant life, the life that he knew about, the life that he lived as the Creator Word, the Eternal One in heaven with his Father. How good would it be to have the adulation and the worship and the camaraderie of the heavenly host of angels? I think it would be good. How good would it be to have the intellectual and emotional relationship and stimulation that the Word would have had with the Father. How good would it be? How good would it be to experience your own creation? How delicious beyond words must it have been when the Son of God, the Lord, the Word, formed Betelgeuse, or maybe our own Son, because all things were indeed created by Him. Do you think that perhaps He found some way to go and experience it up close and look at it? I'm telling you that I know He did, because this book says that God observed all that He made. Read through the creation account, and seven times He said, "It's good." He looked at it, He said, "It's good." I can envision God the Word, the Son of God, standing in the middle of Betelgeuse, or our own Son, and looking at the thermonuclear reactions that He had envisioned and created and set into motion. Oh, that's good. That's good. That's the way I wanted it. Yeah. How good would it be to be God? Oh, it'd be good. It's the abundant life. It is so good. It is so wonderful. It is so ebullient. The emotion is so splendid. The intellect is so stimulated. The pleasure is so overwhelming that God must share it. Now, this is good. What we've got is wonderful. Let's make man in our image. Let's give to them what we are, who we are, what we know, what we feel, what we experience. Let's share ourselves. Let's share this incredible, splendid, wonderful oneness that we have. That's what God's doing. Nothing less. That's a sight more inspiring, I would say. Let's see if I get agreement. That's a sight more inspiring and exciting than the idea of a soul wafting off to heaven and doing what? I don't know. Do I get agreement? It is indeed. God is doing nothing less. Passover, the concept of Passover, the concept of sacrifice, the concept of the Lamb of God already percolated in the mind of God in past eternity. Now, Passover, technically, in terms of what happened in ancient Egypt, is the very oldest thing that God has given us in terms of ritual, in terms of our ritual worship for Him. It's also the newest, because Christ changed the emblems. He made Himself the Paschal Lamb, the sacrificial lamb. It is at once the oldest and the newest. Now, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 12 and get some of the historical background on the Passover itself as it occurred anciently. Exodus chapter 12. And my goal for this sermon is that when I'm finished, I hope you're going to have a reverence and an appreciation and an understanding of Passover that succeeds and supersedes anything that you've had before. In Exodus chapter 12, and Exodus chapter 12 is where the instructions for Passover are being given here to Moses. Verse 1, "The Eternal spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt," and I won't wade through all that he said to them, because Moses reiterates it to the children of Israel, and I'm going to concentrate on some of that. But at least we'll break into the text here at verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." That is, everyone must participate in it. It's required. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat." Do you understand the symbology of that? Now, think about the doorposts and the lintel, which exceeds the two posts. You know, it's an ancient pictograph, an ancient hieroglyph that actually represents God. That symbol does. It's one of the most ancient pictographs or hieroglyphs that represent that. And it's the strongest part of a wall. In fact, in many domiciles, it would be literally the strongest place in the house because of those two uprights and that lintel across it. Very strong there. And think about it also. You're encapsulated in it when you're standing. You're inside God symbolically. And he said, you put that blood on the doorposts and lintels. Cover. You see the symbology, how beautiful it is. God's big on symbology. And why? Because it has ways to get through this gray matter up here that nothing else can, in very profound ways when we meditate on it and think about it. And it's a visual and audio aid for us. You know, you think about it, you comprehend it, you meditate on it. Wow! He gets through this gray matter. That's why God invented the holy days. He's pragmatic. He didn't do anything without a purpose. And they're all connected. All of the holy days, all that God has given us, all the testimony, all the precepts, all the judgments, everything that God gave to us has to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. It's all connected to that. It's all about Christ. It's all about the fact that in pre-eternity, the motivation for the holy days, the motivation for the understanding attached to the Sabbath, the motivation for all the testimony, for this book, for all that God has given us, stemmed from the original concept that God had to come up with and deal with in terms of ensuring success of the plan. And that was the concept of death. The only thing of sufficient value, the only thing of sufficient worth, the only thing of sufficient power to ensure my plan and to make it happen is a fail-safe. I will be the fail-safe. I will become part of my creation. I'll go there. I'll be the Lamb. God had already dealt with that. That's why I'm so prone to say, you know, it wasn't just an act of love that transcends understanding. It was an act of courage beyond understanding. It was so courageous on a God level. And so here we are in Exodus chapter 12. Let's just drop down to verse 11. I want to talk about how it was supposed to be prepared. Candace read those scriptures to us today from Deuteronomy, actually. But here in verse 11, it says, you shall eat it. Notice the word it. You shall eat. I'm going to draw your attention. I'm going to exaggerate on it. You shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. What is the Lord's Passover? What's being referenced? The Bible definition of Passover, the first definition of Passover, is the Lamb itself. It is the Lamb that is the Passover. That's what's being referenced here. It is the Lord's Passover. Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. That's the important thing to remember. And it goes on here, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, gods little g. I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You see how that term is used in so many different ways. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. To memorialize means to bring it to memory, to think about it, to ponder it, to be aware of it. That's not just a fleeting glance, a passing thought. You must memorialize it, bring it to memory. And you shall keep it a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. The grammar, the way that's constructed, that clearly means that it's not just something that's age-ending. You don't do this for a certain amount of time. There are scriptures that where it's translated as forever that literally don't mean forever in what we understand forever to mean. That they do indeed mean for a limited period of time, throughout an age, as it were. This is constructed grammatically in such a way that you cannot come to that conclusion. You cannot translate it honestly that way. This is something that was given forever through your generations. And that seals it. That's clear. There's no getting around it. Passover is incumbent upon us. Now, over here in verse 21, Moses is giving these instructions. He says to the elders of Israel, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. Again, I draw your attention to the language here. Kill the Passover. The lamb is the Passover. The Lamb of God is the Passover. And you should take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. And when I think about that, and as I was pondering this, I thought, you know, that reminds me of another scripture in terms of a doorway, doorpost, lintels and doorposts. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. The blood is now on the doorposts and lintels of our hearts, symbolically and figuratively. And now, because of that, we have passed over from death to life. And we have passed over from bondage and slavery to freedom. We have passed over from the babble of confusion to the light of God's word. We've passed over in so many ways. It is a sacred and holy and enlightening ritual that we've been given. It's so full of education when you begin to take it apart in all of its many ways and begin to discuss it and to examine it and to meditate upon it and think about it. The majesty of it, the genius of it. Verse 23. The Eternal will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Eternal will pass over the door. Here's another reference to it. You'll pass over the doorway and will not suffer, that is, will not allow the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And now the doorposts and lintels of our hearts are covered in the blood of the Lamb of God. And now Christ does not suffer the destroyer to come in and destroy us. He wants to. He tries to. He's continually trying to get in. But God will not suffer him to do that. He will not permit him to do that because we're covered in that blood. And the life is in the blood. The life of God is in the blood. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you become to the land which the Eternal will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean you by this service? Anybody here ever been in a cedar in a Jewish family? Have you ever experienced that? I have. It's a beautiful ceremony that they go through. And the oldest child, if there's no male child, a female child will do it, but if there is a male child, then the oldest male child will, at some point in the service, in the supper, will say to the father, what is this service all about? Why are we doing this? And then it will be explained. But unfortunately, they put the emphasis on the ancient history associated with coming out of bondage in Egypt, completely missing all of the reference to the Lamb of God itself and to Jesus Christ. Clearly, from this language, we are to put that emphasis where it belongs and remember it the correct way and tell our children about it. It shall come to pass when your children will say unto you, what mean you by this service? that you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. I can tell you from past experience, having been in a Seder before, that doesn't happen. But that's what's supposed to happen. Who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshiped. Reading that, being able to preach it to you, literally compels me and makes me feel like bowing my head and just, you know, worshiping God for the power and majesty of it, the genius of it, the beauty of it. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy. And in keeping with past sermons, I'm once again having to wipe my nose. I beg your forgiveness. One of these days, one of these Sabbaths, I'm going to get through a sermon without having to do that. But in order to do that, I'm going to have to turn my emotions off somehow. That's the problem. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, well, actually in chapter 5, beginning in chapter 5, because remember I said it's all connected. All of the commandments, all of the testimonies, all of the statutes, all that God has given us are intricately woven into and connected to the concept of Passover and what it means, what it stands for. All that God has given us should draw our attention to the fact that God has died that we might live. That God became man and died so that man can become God and live with God. God, little g for us. God, big G for him. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is a reiteration of what we're told in Exodus chapter 20. It gives us the Ten Commandments again. And I won't wade through all that. But I do want to break into the text at verse 17. It talks about the Sabbath of Deuteronomy chapter 5. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the eternal your God, and in it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor the stranger that's within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. Now, and get this, and that is the duty of the Sabbath. We understand that. And Exodus 20 makes that clear. And that's the duty incumbent upon us in regards to the Sabbath, to rest upon the Sabbath and refrain from our mundane labors and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That's the duty incumbent upon us. But look at this, in case you didn't know it, there's something else that's absolutely incumbent upon us on the Sabbath. And if you don't do this, then you haven't kept the Sabbath. And remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt. Remember that you were a servant to sin. Remember that Egypt is characterized as sin. Pharaoh is the devil. Egypt is the bondage that we were all in. And guess what? From time to time, we fall back into that bondage, don't we? And that's the beauty of Passover. Every year, we were able to recommit to the covenant relationship that we're involved in with our Lord Jesus Christ, who is not sitting idly at the throne of God, you know, being amused by our failures and sometimes successes. No, he's intimately involved. He's not only the author. You see, and the word author references what I've been talking about way back in past eternity. He authored all of these thoughts, all of these concepts, the plan of salvation. He authored it in past eternity. And the scripture tells us that he will finish it. He's the finisher of it. It also tells us that he's the captain of it. That means he's presently involved. He's presently giving orders. He's presently working on our behalf. He's presently at the throne of God, not just as the sacrificial Lamb of God, but as our advocate, as our high priest. And he's working on our behalf. And every one of us keep him busy. And nobody more than me. That's the power of Passover. That's the beauty of Passover. It was all conceived and connected with the concept of the death of God in past eternity to ensure that I might live and that you might live. Remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt and that the eternal your God brought you out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the eternal God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. It is absolutely, inextricably, immutably tied to the Sabbath to remember that, think about that, meditate about that on the Sabbath. It all points to the plan of salvation, all that God has given us. And oh, by the way, here, there's a reference here to a mighty hand and stretched out arm. Do you get the same imagery when I do? And I mean, words paint pictures for us, don't they? When I read that, I think of the nail-pierced hands, the mighty carpenter's hands, who were nail-pierced and stretched out. Whether it was this way or this way is completely irrelevant. They were stretched out either way, weren't they? And it brought us out indeed. Now, over here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'll break into the text at verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. It doesn't say you shall sometimes keep. You shall, well, if it pleases you, keep. If it's convenient for you to keep. If society doesn't put pressure on you, you can keep. No. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the eternal your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded thee. And in his commandments and in his testimonies and in his statutes, in every, on every page of this book, who was authored by the Word of God, this is the Word of God, is the concept of Passover and sacrifice. And you shall do that which is right and good in the sight of the Eternal, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Eternal swore unto you, that you may go in and possess the kingdom which your father as for you. To cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Eternal has spoken you, has spoken. And when, here again, a reiteration. And when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies? See, I'm proving what I said to you. All the testimonies, all the statutes, all the commandments, everything that God has given us, this is the testimony. Everything that he's given us. When your son asks you in time to come saying, what means the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Eternal our God has commanded you? Then you shall say unto your son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. We were slaves to sin. We were lost. We were sinners and Satan had us. We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt and the Eternal brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Or all that God has given us is connected to his concept before the world was, his vision before the world was, of his way, his plan to save us, the fail-safe, to make sure that the plan could succeed and indeed would succeed. And he's not willing that any should perish. It's a repugnant thought to God that the creatures he's made in his image with the capacity to become part of his family should perish. That's a repugnant thought to God. He's not willing that that should happen. But that all should come to repentance. And the plan of repentance, the plan of salvation, happened before he put the whole world into motion. He had the T's crossed and the I's dotted. It matters to him. It's important to him. He won't be dissuaded. He will not be taken off course. It's going to happen. There's going to be a moment in time when the sons of God will be revealed. The question for all of us is, will we be there in that revealing? We'll be there. I'm going to be there. I believe you will too. We're going to be there to embrace God and be embraced by him because he wants nothing less than that. God wants a family. He invented the concept of family specifically for that purpose, looking way down the line to the time when he will have a family. For the scripture teaches us that God the Father will come here and embrace his family. We'll be family with him. We're going to experience our Father and he us. That's what Passover is for. That was the purpose of it in past eternity. That was the purpose of it in Egypt. That's the purpose of it now. That's what it's about. When we come together and wash each other's feet as for the Lord's example, to show the humility that God Almighty, because in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, all power and authority in heaven and earth dwells in him. He came from the throne of God all the way to a stable and then to a piece of wood on Calvary. And he gave us the example of getting down on his hands and knees and taking off his divinity as he took off his garments. Do you see the symbology? Like I said, God's big on symbolism. It's up to us to rightly divide the word and see that symbolism and be motivated, inspired by it. He took off his divinity, laid it aside, and he came here and served us. He washed their feet, got down and washed their dirty, stinking feet. No one washed his feet, by the way. When you read through that scenario, he washed their feet. And he said, happy are you if you know these things and do them. So we'll come together in a few days, and we will indeed do that. We'll wash each other's feet, and we will take the precious, sacred, holy symbols. It's a sacred ceremony. It's sacred beyond my ability to preach it to you. It required the life of God to give it to us. Can anything have more power than that? We will take those symbols, and I hope that when we do, it will be with epithumio. Did I say it right, George? Epithumio. With great feeling, with great emotion, with great desire. That's the word that the Lord used when he said, with desire. I have desired to keep this Passover with you. Epithumio. It literally means with sincere, deep, deep emotion. And hope it'll be that way for us. It should be. In fact, if it's not, if you don't feel that, then don't participate. Because that goes to the heart and core of what Paul was talking about in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. When he said, don't take it unworthily. Now, what was Paul talking about? Was he talking about whether or not some of us have sinned recently? Or at all in the past year? Will anyone be so bold a liar today as to raise your hand and tell me that you haven't sinned since last Passover? Or last month? Or last week? Or yesterday? In thought, word, or deed? I didn't think so. I won't raise my hand either. See, none of us are worthy. It's an unfortunate translation. What Paul was talking about there, and that word there is, I'm doing this from memory, George, anaxios. And it means reverence. That's what Paul is talking about. It's translated as unworthy. The word is anaxios. And it means to do it in a manner that's not worthy of what it represents. To not have the proper reverence and attitude towards it. If you read, you know, that's a perfect example of what my friend Lloyd Carey often talks about when he says a text without a context is a pretext. You know, and people take that word and make a pretext out of it about whether or not you're worthy enough to take Passover. Well, let me tell you, no one who has ever lived on this planet is worthy except Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul, who wrote those words, died, he was a sinner saved by the grace of God, saved by the plan that God envisioned before the world was, saved by the concept of Passover, the Passover Lamb of God, and its sacrifice. Now, Paul was writing to the Corinthian church because they were coming together and having a big party. Some people were even getting drunk. And they thought that it was to have the Lord's Supper, as it were. And they were making a celebration out of it. They weren't doing it in the reverent manner. And I'm so glad that it was referenced by Tom in the reading that we should make arrangements for the children to be quiet so that it's a reverent ceremony. It demands reverence. It's holy and sacred above my ability to convey to you today. It's the Passover. We should do it reverently. That's what's being talked about there. If you understand its worth, if you understand what it cost God to give it to us, if you understand the value of it, then you should do it. If you discern those things, and that's what discern means. It means to comprehend and understand. If you discern those things, if you examine yourself and discern those things, have you discerned what I've been preaching to you today? Is it clear? Have I made it clear? That's what discernment is. And that's what we must do that night. With discernment and great reverence, take those emblems and what they represent in deep appreciation and admiration and awe of what it cost to give it to us. Now, as I close, I just want to turn over to John 18 and spend a few minutes there in John chapter 18 to portray something for you. I want to remind you of the not only of the love of the Lamb of God, but the great courage and the regal and majestic bearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed worthy. He was humble enough to leave the throne of God and come here and be our Savior, to be our Paschal Lamb. But at no time in his human existence was he without dignity. Even when they ripped his beard off and spit in his face, he was utterly regal and dignified. He was always the Son of God. And when he was arrested, he had engineered it. He had made it happen. He had taken control. All through his life, you never see one example of Christ reacting to others. It's they are always reacting to him. Christ leads everything. He makes all the scriptures come to fulfillment. He makes all the prophecies happen. Right up to the very last instant of his life, as he breathed out his last breath, he was making scripture come true. And the Lord had now come into Jerusalem, knowing that it was time. And he came in and allowed them to, you know the story, I'll just paraphrase for time's sake. They took their garments off and they placed them on a donkey. And they set the Lord up on there. And he allowed it to happen. He never would allow anything like that before. Now he allows it to happen. And they come in and they come in saying, "Hosanna to the King! Hosanna to the Son of God!" They come in praising him as the King. And he allows it. He comes into Jerusalem. Well, this now sets things in motion. This sets the high priest and the other leaders in the temple, the Sanhedrin, and all of them on edge, and actually gives the priest, the high priest, the ammunition for later on causing Christ's death. When he says to Pilate, he claims to be a king. They're exalting him as a king. "We have no king but Caesar," the high priest said. That's what Caiaphas actually said. This now becomes a matter of the state. It now empowers Pontius Pilate as the Roman governor to actually find something, a reason. Christ knew that. He knew what he was doing. And that's commensurate with the scripture telling us that he laid down his life. Oh, they killed him, but they didn't take it. He gave it. He did it. He engineered every bit of it all the way from past eternity to the moment when he said, "It's finished." And after he came in on that donkey, what did he do? He went. Did you know that he cleansed the temple twice? There were two cleansings. Did you know that, students of God's Word? He went into the temple twice. and turned over the money changers' temples. The first time, you see that in John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I won't turn there. But that's the first description of him going into the temple, turning over the tables, and he had a scourge, and he whipped them and drove them out of there. And why did they leave, by the way? Because they were awed by the power of the Son of God? No, they didn't think he was the Son of God. Had they thought that, they would have fallen down before him, wouldn't they? No, they didn't think that. So why did they leave? Why did he get away with it? Well, I'm sure it was because they didn't want to cross the path of this sturdy young Jew who had that look. We all know that look. Have you ever, the men, this will resonate with men perhaps more than women. Come on, guys. We've all experienced it where we've been in the presence of someone. You know that if you look at him, if you meet his eyes gaze, he's going to punch your lights out. I see smiles and a lot of faces here. They were afraid of this sturdy young Jewish man whose wrath was an awesome thing to behold. He probably had veins bulging in his neck as he turned over those tables. Get out of my father's house! And they were booking on down the road. They got out of the way. When that happened, he was interfering with the commerce in the temple. And he was setting in course, knowing what he was doing. He was setting events in motion for his own crucifixion. The Lord was making it happen. And then that night, well, immediately before that, there was the second cleansing. Getting ahead of myself. He went into the temple, turned over the table, did the same thing. It's insufferable. Not only has he come in and allowed them to proclaim him as king, he's once again turned over the tables and ruined our business. Our filthy lucre that we were making. You know? Very big business. Great wealth was being accumulated. Did you know that the wealth accumulated was so incredible, so great, the gold and the treasures of the temple were so extravagant that after 70 AD, when Titus came in there and destroyed the temple, that the temple treasures not only paid for the Arch of Titus in Rome that you can still see today that has all of that history there that you can go and look and see, it also paid for the Colosseum. The construction of the Colosseum, the materials and the labor for the Colosseum were, for the most part, paid for by the looting of the temple. That's how much treasure was there. They had a good thing going. That you had to buy their sacrifice. You had to exchange money from whatever country you came from at their rates. And Christ interfered with that. Yeah. You follow the money. You follow the money to the crucifixion. And so Christ set things in motion. And then here in John chapter 18, and they came to arrest him. And I wanted to share this with you because to me it is so powerful. It is so revealing about the person of Jesus Christ. We've already seen his humility in the foot washing. We've already seen his humility in the fact that he left the glory of heaven and left his divinity behind. He came and made himself subject to his own law and made himself subject to death and made himself subject to failure. But now here he is, and they come to arrest him. And Judas comes and kisses him. And he says, "Is that the way you betray me? You betray me with a kiss? The kiss of affection?" And they come. A cohort. A minimum of 600 armed soldiers in the night. And they come to arrest him. And I'll break into the text here at verse 4 of John 18. This is powerful, brethren. Be inspired by it as I am to preach it. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth, and he said unto them, see, and this really threw them off, because they thought he was going to run, and they thought there was going to be a fight. That's why so many of them came armed in the night. They thought there was going to be an insurrection, and so did the disciples. That's why they were armed as well. We have scripture proof they were armed. At least three of them were, and Peter drew a sword. We know that. They thought there was going to be a fight. And Jesus didn't do what they expected. He didn't run. He didn't deny who he was. He didn't act afraid. Jesus instead, he went forth and said unto them, "Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "Oh, it's not me." No, he said, "I am." And as soon as he had said that, they went backward and fell to the ground. They were so utterly startled by that. They didn't expect that. That's not the way people behave when you come to arrest them. No, he said, "I am." It threw them back. Christ is in charge here. He's making things happen. And then they asked again. Then he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now Jesus actually gets a little testy with them. "I've told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." He's giving them orders, and they're doing it. He's completely in charge. The regal, holy majesty of Jesus Christ is in charge. Right up to the moment that he submits to arrest. It's a powerful story, powerful imagery. And so they took him, and they arrested him. We know the story. He was horribly mistreated. He was indeed stripped, naked, absolutely naked, nailed to a staros, like a piece of meat. And he fulfilled his mission from past eternity as the sacrificial Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God. He did it for me and for you and for his Father and for himself, to ensure that the plan would succeed. Well, I hope, brethren, that your appreciation of Passover and what Christ went through to give it to us, and what the Father went through to give it to us, will be deeper this year than ever. I hope you have a wonderful, emotional, and very fulfilling Passover. God be with you.